As you will know from the program that you have, the messages I seek to bring you with the help of God, both this evening and again on Friday morning, concern Christ in Gethsemane. Now, we know that all of Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All of Scripture is for our benefit, for our instruction, for our correction. We know that. And as we read the Scripture and we look at those great narrative passages in the Old Testament, we marvel and wonder at demonstrations of God's grace, God's wisdom, God's power, as he rules over his world, as he works out his purposes. We stand in awe and wonder at such a God. We come to the prophecies and we see how God remonstrates with his people and how he gives increasing insights into the forthcoming advent of his Son, the Redeemer, into the world. We read of the birth of Christ. We read of the life of Christ. We read of the death of Christ. We read of the doctrines that are expounded and articulated so much in the apostles' epistles. And we thank God for all of inspired Scripture. But you may agree with me that when we come to certain parts of Scripture, you particularly feel as though you stand on holy ground. When you come, for example, to John in chapter 17, and you read that record of that prayer that the Son of God brings before his Father so shortly before the climax of his sufferings. And when you come to consider this relatively brief record that we have of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, again you're standing on holy ground, because you see that dialogue, as it were, between the Son and the Father at such a crucial stage of those purposes of redemption. And so when you come to a theme like this and a passage like this, no matter how much you study, no matter how much you pray, no matter how much you meditate upon these things, I think that you will always come away feeling as though you've hardly touched the surface of what was being transacted in the garden and then upon the cross. And how we need the help and grace of God the Holy Spirit to open up our minds and our hearts, that we might see something of the meaning of that time that Christ spent in the garden so shortly before his arrest, before his sufferings came to their great climactic conclusion. What I propose to do over these two messages is to look at Christ in Gethsemane first, as we see him with his Father, in prayer with his Father. And then, God willing, on Friday morning, I propose to look at this passage in terms of Christ with his disciples. So that briefly is the plan, and may the Lord help us to enter upon these things and grasp these things and be helped with these things by the Holy Spirit of God. So here in Luke 22, we have Luke's record of the events there in Gethsemane. All the gospel writers, of course, touch on this. But Christ comes into the Garden of Gethsemane. Said that about a mile east of Jerusalem, across the Kidron Valley, is a ridge of hills running from north to south, three summits, central at 2,648 feet, so they say, is Mount Olives, the Mount of Olives, so called, of course, for its rich olive groves, On the eastern slopes is Bethany, home to Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And on the western side is the Garden of Gethsemane, meaning, of course, the oil press. In John's Gospel, he calls it a garden. And here, when Christ enters the garden, the climax, as I say, of his sufferings is very near. But he comes to the Garden of Gethsemane, which to him and to his disciples is a familiar place. He was wont to go there. It means to say he was often to be found there. And on some of those occasions, at least, he would have his disciples with him. It was a place of seclusion and quiet. It was a place that lent itself to meditation and to prayer. And at this stage, I think there is a tremendously important lesson for us to learn. Of course, Christ was used to prayer. He lived eternally with his Father in that beautiful, unbroken communion through eternity. Now he's in the world as a man. But so often in the gospel records, we find him rising early in the morning to pray. We read of him going up into the hillsides to pray. We read of him going to the Mount of Olives, no doubt, to pray and to be alone with his Father and to commune with him. Gethsemane was a familiar place to him, and this holy exercise of prayer was a familiar exercise for him. And now, as he prepares to face the cross of Calvary, he goes to a place and he engages in an exercise with which he is familiar. He knows what it is as man in this world to go and to call upon his Father. He knows where to go. He knows to whom he must go. And he goes now facing this great ordeal and trial. No doubt, like me, you know of people that face great issues in their lives. They come to great catastrophic events that turn their world upside down. And people who are not Christians, they don't know what to do. They don't know where to turn. And very often I find that people come to me and they say, "Will you pray for me?" And I think to myself, "Well, yes, my friend, I will pray for you. Perhaps not in quite the way that you think I might pray for you. But I will pray for them." But I think to myself, what a tragedy that they don't know what it is to pray for themselves. Because they're not one with God. They don't know what it is to go to God. They're not familiar with what God can do. They don't know that familiarity of communion with God. It's strange to them. It's another world to them. They've never known what it is to go to a God in heaven who is gracious and compassionate and to pour out their hearts unto him. How important it is to learn prayer and communion with God, that when the great trials of life do come, we know where to go. We know to whom we can approach. Can it be true of a Christian that Gethsemane and the place of prayer becomes a strange thing? We're not found there as often as we ought to be. It cannot be said of us in heaven, "Oh, we know this man, we know this woman." They're often at the throne of grace. And we neglect the exercise of prayer, and then something happens. And our world is turned upside down. And there we are, we're scratching around and scrabbling around. Where is God? What about my sins? What about my neglect of the Lord? This is a bar to me. And we have this great trouble in our hearts because the God in whom we profess to trust is not the God with whom we are properly familiar. Christ was not like that. The whole of his life was lived in communion with God. And when it came to Gethsemane, and when it came to the cross of Calvary, there was the Father and the Son in perfect union, one with the other. The perfect man has lessons for us all. I want to speak then, first of all, about Christ and his Father's cup. He says in Luke 22 and verse 42, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." In John 18 and verse 11, he speaks of the cup which my Father hath given me. He views this cup then as the cup which his Father has appointed for him. Now, in the scriptures, there are references to three different kinds of cup, and each of these has reference to that experience or portion in life that has to do with one experience or another. First of all, there's a cup of tribulation and suffering. Psalm 11 and verse 6 says, "Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup," that which God allots to those who are in their sins. We read also of the cup of consolation, Jeremiah 16:7, "Neither shall men tear themselves for them in mourning to comfort them for the dead, neither shall men give them the cup of consolation to drink for their father or for their mother." Consolation, comfort, is another cup of which the scriptures speak. And then, of course, there's thirdly the cup of salvation, Psalm 116 and verse 13. "I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord." That cup is associated with thanksgiving and praise for the deliverances of God from sin and from distress. So the cup of tribulation, the cup of consolation, and the cup of salvation. The cup that's first of all in view here is the cup of suffering and death, that which is allotted to the Son by the Father. Now, to the Jewish world, of course, as they looked on at the sufferings that would shortly ensue and be inflicted upon the Saviour, for them it was a cup that they thrust upon him. They wanted him dead because they would not believe his claims, they would not accept his teaching, they would refuse his accusations of self-righteousness and wickedness, and they would decline his gracious offers of salvation. So far as they were concerned, everything that came upon them was of their doing, of their orchestration. To the heathen world, the Roman world, this cup of suffering was something that they understood little, if anything, about. Who is this man? Why do the Jews make so much fuss about him? And the Jews and their ways were a mystery much in many ways to the Romans as they watched on. But in reality, this cup of suffering was a cup that was given by the Father. It was to be given to Christ now in time. And this, of course, was the main reason for his coming into the world. Yes, he accomplished much else when he came into the world, but the prime purpose of his world, of his coming, would be that he might pay that price of our redemption in his sufferings and death and the shedding of his blood. given now, but of course appointed in eternity, in that great covenant of grace, whereby the Son would come as the second or the last Adam and stand in our place to bear the sin and guilt of God's people and thus to suffer and to die. It was his Father's cup, and it was a dreadful cup. Who can tell the depths of his suffering and anguish? Who can enter in to what it really meant to the Son of God to bear away our sins, the sinfulness and the sins of millions? A dreadful cup. But he called it in John's Gospel, my Father's cup. He shortly will see the great rejection and the hatred of the Jews all being vented against him. In the garden, he foresees Judas coming with the authorities from the temple. He sees the mockery that will be inflicted upon him, the flogging, the scourging, and the crucifixion itself. He sees all of this in all its horror, to be crucified upon Calvary's cross, to cry out, why hast thou forsaken me? And yet, as he contemplates it all, he says, this is my Father's cup. He sees beyond the immediate, beyond the apparent, and he says, as it were, to himself, all this comes upon me, but it comes from him. It comes according to his will. It comes from him. It comes for him, for his praise and for his glory. And it comes to me for the sake of his people. This is my Father's cup. And again, we learn lessons from the Savior's attitude in all of this. How do we think of the difficulties of our lives, those tribulations and trials that we suffer? Oh, they mean so much to us, don't they? They overtake us, they burden us, and many times they overwhelm us, and I don't want for one moment to minimize any of these things. We know what it is, all of us, to feel as though our distress is almost going to crush us. But does our thought stop at second causes? Do we simply think of the words that were said by that person that hurt us so badly? Do we think of the mistakes that somebody might have made in a hospital over the treatment that we were given? Do we become resentful at all of those things that come against us which we really would rather never experience? And we go on complaining over and over and over again about these events and these circumstances through which we pass? Or do we begin to think like our Savior did? This is a dreadful cup, but it's my Father's cup. Are not all things in his hands? Are not all events disposed by his grace and his wisdom? Is there such a thing as an accident in this world? Can there be such an event that was not foreseen by an all-knowing, all-seeing God, even before the world was? Can anything touch us outside of his permissive will? Can anything come against us that will not ultimately be for our greatest spiritual good? Oh, how we learn to look beyond the immediate and to see an unseen hand behind all events, all circumstances that come into our lives, and say of this and of that this is my Father's cup. He's apportioned this to me. He knows what's for my good. He knows how to improve me. He knows how to sanctify me. He knows how to make me into the person that he would have me to be. He knows how to make me to be a man or a woman who lives holy in an unholy world. Are not all his ways gracious and kind? Does he inflict upon us that which is beyond his grace to support? Is he malicious? Is he capricious? Or is he not our Father in heaven? Our Father, the ideal and the perfect Father, the Father who loved us even before the world was. He saw us in all our wretchedness and sin and squalor and degradation, and he loved us even so. And why? Because it was his good pleasure so to do. And he was to send his Son into this world. And we watch him here at in Gethsemane, anticipating Calvary. And he said, when he contemplated all that was before him, "This is my Father's cup." And we say, in all those circumstances which we encounter, "This is my Father's cup." And we don't grow resentful. We don't grow bitter. We accept these things as coming from the hands of a loving and a gracious God. And in due time, his will shall be revealed, and we shall know why God did it like that. We know, don't we, that at the end of our days, we shall say, "Has not God done all things well?" His Father's cup. And we find here our Saviour at his Father's throne of grace in prayer. We read of how he withdraws from his disciples, and then in verse 42 he prays, saying, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me, and nevertheless, not my will but thine be done." If thou be willing. Matthew's record puts it slightly differently, and he says, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Now, of course, the meaning of this prayer is difficult. It poses questions. We know that this is the Son of God in the flesh. He is eternal God still. He is the perfect man. What is to be thought and understood of his prayer? Did he really want the cup to be removed? Was he now unwilling to give himself to the cross of Calvary after all? Did he not consider the consequences of withdrawing from his saving work at the cross of Calvary, the consequences of such a thing to the very Godhead? In all eternity, there is that perfect harmony and unity among the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Sometimes to hear people speak, you come away with the idea that the Father had to force the Son to accept people and to pardon their sins. It was never like that. There was perfect harmony and unity in the whole scheme of redemption all through eternity. Will Christ now break and ruin that eternal harmony and unity? Will he thereby annul the arrangement under the covenant of grace by not standing for his people? What of the glory of God's grace? Will that never be demonstrated? Will that never be proved? Will those redeeming purposes be left unfulfilled and concealed from view? Did not the Son of God consider the consequences not only to the Godhead but to God's people? Would they be left in their sin without help and without hope? What of his bride? Would his bride never be clothed in the righteousness which he alone could give them? Would his bride be left, therefore, in the unrighteousness of their lives, would they be left to encounter the rightful deserts of God's judgment against their sins? Did the Son of God not consider at this point the consequences, furthermore, in a sinful world and to Satan's realm? It was an unbelieving world, after all. Most of the Jews wouldn't believe him. Would they now be proved to be right? The devil did all he could to try and stop him. Would he now win the day? Would devils be given place to mock in triumph? In all of this, is this the Son of God still in whom I am well pleased, said the Father? If thou be willing, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. We have to begin to understand this, to distinguish, of course, between the two natures of Christ. Our brother spoke on this so helpfully last night, but let me just say this, that we read, of course, in the scriptures that the Lord our God is one Lord. He is a triune God, the three one God. Each person of the Godhead is equal to the others, perfect God. And the Son of God, now incarnate, has two natures. He has his divine nature. His eternal, fully divine nature is fully retained. But he has a newly taken human nature. This is God in the flesh. And I think it's important to understand this, that his human nature was a perfect human nature, conceived in Mary of the Spirit of God without original guilt and without sinful corruption. But it was a real human nature. He was a man, fully God and fully man. We read in the scriptures that it's said of Christ that he ate, that he thirsted and drank, that he became weary, and that he slept. He was a man. We also read, and this is important, I believe, at this stage, is that he was a man with feelings. He felt. He looked upon a multitude one day, and it says in the gospel accounts that he was moved with compassion, for he saw them as being a sheep without a shepherd. To be moved with compassion is to have your heart stirred. And Christ looks upon that great crowd of people, and he sees them in all their need and in all their weakness, and his heart is moved within him. He cannot look upon this sinful world without being stirred within himself. We read him looking at Jerusalem and weeping over Jerusalem. We read of him standing at the tomb of Lazarus and weeping there. Why did he weep then on that particular occasion? Simply in sympathy with those who had lost their beloved one? Or was there more to it than that? Wasn't that whole scene of death and misery a scene of what sin does? Of what's happened to this poor world? Sin brings death, and there is Lazarus in the tomb. And when death comes, misery comes, and there is a people standing at that tomb, and they're weeping. That's what sin does. And Christ, in the compassion of his heart, weeps not only with those who had lost their loved one, but he weeps over them because of this dreadful effect that sin brings into this world. And people love their sin. Perverse, isn't it? So perverse. Sin brings death, ruin, and misery. And yet people say that's the only way to live. You want to know what unbelief is like? Just look at a world that won't believe that there's such a thing as sin, and that it will be their utter ruin if they don't turn to a saviour. But this is my point. His human nature was a real human nature, with feelings of his mind and heart and soul. And I would say that such a human nature was absolutely necessary to qualify him to be our substitute. It must be a man who acts for a man. The second Adam, or the last Adam, must be a real Adam. He must be the sinless, perfect man, sufficient to make full atonement for the sins of all God's elect people. But he must be a man who feels. Because if he was not a man who feels, he was not a real man, and I would say that he was not a real sacrifice. The sacrifice that Christ offered upon Calvary's cross was instead of hell. And hell, my friends, is felt. It's felt. Just think of the teaching of Christ in Luke 16, where there is a description of one there who says he's in torment and he's thirsting and there's no relief for him and there will be no release of him. Hell is felt. We like to think, don't we, that heaven is felt, and heaven is felt. Oh, the joys of that place. Oh, the glory of that place. Oh, the wonders of that place. Eye hath not seen, neither hath it entered into the heart of man what that God has prepared. And we shall feel the joy of heaven. We shall feel the joy of seeing our Saviour. We will feel the wonder of a sinless nature. We will feel the prospect of ever and ever being in that place before Almighty God and in the presence of the one who loved us and gave himself for us that we might be there. Heaven is felt. Hell is felt. And what Jesus Christ is about to endure upon Calvary's cross is nothing else and nothing less than the equivalent of the pouring out of God's wrath, as will be known in hell forever. And he anticipates this. And in anticipating this, and in his human nature, he, as it were, recoils from the prospect. At Calvary, he would then receive the full weight and fury of God's wrath against sin. And Paul tells us in Romans 8 that God spared not his own son. That penalty was not diluted because it was his son. All that should rightly come against you and against every one of God's people fell on him. And he begins to feel something of the prospect of all of this as never before. We read in Matthew's account, in the garden he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Now this was not the beginnings of Christ's sorrows. All the days of his life he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Psalm 88, very prophetic, speaking of Christ. I am afflicted and ready to die from my youth up. But now the intensity begins to build as the cross approaches. And this full experience of the wrath of God is necessary in order to make that full and true atonement. And as a man, albeit a perfect man, he shrinks from that immediate prospect before him, and he wrestles in prayer before his Father. Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Now then, if Christ foresaw such awful, unspeakable agonies, and as it were, he stepped back at the sight of it, how much more should we? How much more should you? How can we think of dying in our sins and facing an eternity of unspeakable torment and agony? Christ was about to receive a cup, and that cup he would drain to the very last dregs. God will give you a cup that, for no matter how long you spend in hell, will never be drained. It is a large cup. It is an infinite cup. And drink it as you may, you will never exhaust it. And that's why we need a Savior, because he has taken that cup for us. And as we shall see later, he has drained it dry. Can you honestly and sincerely contemplate leaving this world without Christ as your Savior? Can you? Have you ever, ever seriously thought about it? I met somebody just 10, 15 days ago as we were out in the street with endeavoring to witness to the good people of Chichester. I say that in inverted commas, but there they are, and they're all in their arrogance and they're all in their affluence. And there's this rather elderly gentleman making his way down the shopping precinct with two walking sticks. And I said to him, would you like to take with you a leaflet explaining the way of salvation? And he said to me, don't remind me. Don't remind me. Don't remind me that I'm getting toward the end of my life, is what he meant. Don't remind me that I'm going to die. And I said to him, my friend, you need to be reminded. And we need to be reminded. Got the Holy Spirit reminding you about that tonight? Young, old, it doesn't matter. Who knows when life will end? Who knows? We're so presumptuous. We think we're here forever. We think that life will never end. The pleasures are so great. There's so much to explore. There's so much to enjoy. And Satan will tell you over and over again, you can have a better life in this world without God than ever you will have a life with God in this world. And it's a lie. But that's what he'll tell you. And you will listen to that and you will believe that. And so you will go through the days of your life never really contemplating what it means to leave this world without a Savior and stand before the judge who knows your every thought, your every word, your every deed, your every act of defiance, your every rejection of his gospel message. And what are you going to say? And what are you going to do when he gives you that cup of anguish, of penalty, of hell? Christ shrank, and my friends, so do you need to shrink from it, and shrink from it by turning to Jesus Christ. So he turns to his Father's throne of grace. Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Thirdly, we see the commitment of Christ to his Father's will. If thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. The Son was committed to the fulfilling of his Father's will from the very beginning. Remember the words that he spoke to Mary, to Joseph in the temple at the age of 12 years old. And they didn't know where he was, they didn't know what he was doing. Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? Notice that, must. I must be about my Father's business. He says in John 4:34, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. That which nourishes my soul is to do the will of him that sent me. That which satisfies me is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Again in John 6, verse 38, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Mark 8, 31, we read, he began to teach his disciples that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. He was committed to fulfilling his Father's will. And as recently as in John 17 and verse 24, that great prayer that's recorded in that chapter, he says this, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. That was his Father's will. That was his will. They were united in this glorious purpose of redemption that would find God's elect people in glory with the Father, with the Son, and with the Spirit. But does this prayer reverse or cancel that determination? Does he now appear as rather less than the perfect man? Is this some sort of rebellion or an unwillingness for the task? Does this in any way tarnish his character and work? Does this now portray him as being the imperfect man? I say to you, no. It rather confirms him as being the perfect man. And what I mean by that is this. It shows us that he, as a real man, who feels the great anguish of what is to come, who feels the pains that will be his, in body and soul, the man who feels the weight of God's wrath that is to come upon him, yet that man who knows what is to come and who in his human nature shrinks from it is nevertheless submissive to his Father's will. That's what makes him the perfect man. That's what shows him to be the Holy One. That's what makes him so different from you and me. He asks this whole prayer in a submissive spirit. If thou be willing, if it be possible. This is submission even in the face of such an ordeal. Christ never contemplated acting against his Father's will or destroying any of those eternal purposes of redemption. No, as a perfect man, he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And I say again, how different from the whole of mankind. We shrink, do we not, from trials of infinite lower degree. We measure things And we say to ourselves, we may not articulate it, but we more or less say to ourselves, well, I'll do this, or I'll go that far, but I'm not going that far. I'll give this much, but I'm not giving that much. Tribulation comes. Challenging service is before our eyes, requiring great self-denial, and we shrink away from these things. The breeze of temptation to sin begins to blow, and over we go at the first puff of the wind. And all this failure of ours, and when we look at our Saviour, how he shows us up and puts us to shame. And how can anyone possibly think we don't need him to stand for us and to act for us? And to think of it in this way as well, and this humbles us to the dust, that we, with all our miserable failings and all our sins and all our unwillingness, that righteousness of his is imputed to us, and our miserable failings were laid upon him, and ours. After this prayer, he would go to the cross and bear all the penalty that we deserved. Doesn't that humble us? Doesn't that humble us to the ground that he would love us so? Committed to his Father's will, thank God. Thank God. That nothing could obstruct the work of Jesus Christ in this world. We read then of how, in response to prayer, he received his Father's strength. Remember those three cups, the cup of tribulation, the cup of suffering. We can think of this, if you like, as being the cup of consolation. The cup of encouragement and strengthening. If thou be willing, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And the answer comes from his Father, of course, no. The eternal plan of redemption can never be frustrated, it can never fail. And we may think of, as it were, the Son at least sensing if the answer didn't quite come in this kind of direct way. The answer comes from heaven. Take the cup. Take the cup. And drink that cup dry. Judas is on his way. Take that cup of betrayal. Your disciples will run away. Take that cup of desertion. They'll take you and you will stand before Annas and Caiaphas and Pilate, and they will produce false witnesses that will lie about you. Take that cup. They will mock you. They will dress you in a purple robe and they'll put a reed in your hand and a crown on your head. Take that cup. They will scourge you. Take that cup. They will nail you to the cross. Take that cup. Exhaust all my wrath against sin. Satisfy the demands of my law against sin, that there be no wrath left for my people. Take that cup of suffering, and I will give you a cup of consolation. Strength for the ordeal. Courage and encouragement for your troubled soul. Remember what hangs upon this great work, the eternal glory of divine grace, the redemption of God's beloved elect. For the Son, there is that sure hope of reward. The day will come when satisfaction will have been made for all the sins of my people, for all the sins of your bride. The day will come and he will have taken that cup of anguish, that cup of of tribulation and of suffering and of death, and it will be drained dry and it will be gone forever. Take heart. Be comforted. Be encouraged in this work. There is a sure hope of reward. And there is joy set before you. Joy. Joy of having fulfilled every last part of God's will to redeem his people. Joy in the satisfaction of knowing that divine justice has been satisfied. And God, on the grounds of Christ's saving and redeeming work, can turn to his beloved people and pronounce forgiven, justified. And there will be joy for you on that great day when you return to the world in all the glory that belongs to you. And every eye shall see, and every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall acknowledge that thou art the God who came to save. And there will be that day when you welcome those men, those women, those children for whom you shed your blood into your kingdom. Strength comes from heaven. The cup of consolation, but it's strength given by an angel. An angel. What a strange thing, an angel. Strengthening, but humbling. The Creator of heaven and earth is strengthened by the ministrations of an angel. My friends, when we need strength, when we need encouragement, when God gives us a cup of consolation, he doesn't do it by the means of an angel. He does it by means of his Spirit. What a high privilege we have. God himself comes, reminds us of the promises of his word, impresses upon us the reality of God's love and grace and good intentions toward us, reminds us that we are beloved, reminds us that we're in his hands, reminds us that all things work together for our spiritual good, reminds us that none can ever separate us from the love of God, and he does it himself through his Spirit and by his word. Christ is strengthened that he may pray the more. And he begins to wrestle with even greater intensity. And we read here, do we not, in Luke's account of how his sweat, verse 44, was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. I remember reading in a commentary some long time ago of somebody trying to explain all of this. This strange phenomenon of sweat being blood and how that can happen in a biological sense. Well, I guess it can be explained in a biological sense, but I don't have a great deal of interest in that myself. What I see here is something that is so extraordinary that it can't be explained. This is telling us, isn't it, something about the sheer intensity of Christ's prayer to his Father. He feels the weight so much. In his human nature, he would recoil, but nevertheless, not my will, but thy will. And that's what rings through his mind and is impressed upon his heart constantly. Not my will, but thy will, thy will, thy will. Whatever it may cost me. And there's a kind of portent here, isn't it, of the cross itself. And it reminds us too of what the epistle to the Hebrews says. Ye have not resisted unto blood. Is that simply talking about martyrdom? Resisting the temptation to recant and to turn away from our profession in order to preserve our lives? Or is there not an allusion there to that struggle against self and sin that we just don't know to the degree that the Saviour would not give in to anything, but rather he will do the will of his Father? The intensity of that prayer that he brought. Have we ever prayed like that? Have we ever, ever prayed like that? Have we ever, ever entered into anything of that sort? I think not. But our Saviour did. It's all part of his anguish, all part of that great work that he came to do. And thank God that nothing could stand in his way. And so he took that cup of suffering, and he did drain it dry. He received that cup of self-consolation, and he was strengthened in the anticipation and in the doing of it. But there was a third cup, the cup of salvation. And having taken the cup of suffering, having received the cup of consolation, he now has that cup of salvation, the cup of rejoicing, the cup of triumph, the cup which speaks of a finished work. And thanks and praise is given unto God for all that has been accomplished through his work upon Calvary's cross. And that cup of salvation is not only in the hands of Christ, it's in the hands of his people too. The reward is his, the glory is to God, and the blessing is to us. The Father's elect stand before the throne of God without spot or stain. The Son's bride stand before him, clothed in a beauty not her own, because he would take that cup and drain it dry. These three cups of our Saviour are the cups and the pattern for our own lives. God does give us a cup of tribulation and suffering, not like his. Our cup does not contain what his contained, but there is sorrow and there is suffering here in this world. As Paul taught, we must through much tribulation enter the kingdom of God. The cup of tribulation and suffering was given to Christ without measure. With the suffering and the tribulation that we may endure in this world, it is measured out to us in grace and love and perfect divine wisdom. It's never too much and it's never too little. The Saviour received that cup of consolation, and so do we, not by an angel, but as I say, by the Spirit of Christ himself. And because of Christ, all the promises of God are made good to us. And even tonight, if we've been brought by the grace of God to trust in Jesus Christ, we have in our hands the cup of salvation. We are a saved people. We are the people of God. We are those for whom the Saviour bled and suffered and died. We are those whose sin has been taken from us and laid upon him. We bear it no more. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. a cup of salvation, a cup of joyfulness, a cup of thankfulness, a cup of never-ceasing praise unto that great triune God in heaven. And each person conspired to bring salvation down to unworthy wretches such as we are. Look back to Gethsemane. See your Saviour there. Look back to Calvary and see your Saviour there. But look up and see him where he is now, in glory, exalted, highly exalted, ruling over all things, interceding for you and loving you there. Look back, look up, look forward, and see in anticipation that great day when he stands waiting to receive you into that home which he has gone to prepare. And the cup that awaits us there will be full of grace and full of glory and full of joy that is unspeakable. And that cup of such joyfulness and praise will never, ever be exhausted. May God open our eyes to the wonders of the Saviour, who is our Saviour. Amen.